Well, good morning, Saints. I want to greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to wish everyone a happy Father's Day. I'm aware of what the Lord said, that don't call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is your God in heaven. But we imitate God. We're imitators of God. And he's given us this amazing stewardship to worship him and to raise our families. The Puritans used to say that the father is still the mirror that the sons look into to put on their spiritual dress. So good morning, and I want to thank Pastor Daniel. Thank you for the lovely worship. It's always my pleasure to come and give you a little break, Pastor Daniel. I know how it is to be in the pulpit week after week. So I would like to have you turn with me in the scripture to the Old Testament this morning, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. So for some of you, this might be a little bit of unexplored territory, so I'm glad to preach out of this passage this morning. And I'll help guide you there just to begin with. So this is the fifth book of Moses. So go to the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, and move to the second book, Exodus, the third book, Leviticus, and then you will come to Numbers and Deuteronomy. It's kind of an unusual title. I will explain that. And then you will land on Deuteronomy chapter 6. Go ahead and look at the passage briefly. You'll see that it has 25 verses. And for some of you, you will say, well, this is strange. I don't know anything about this chapter at all. And I will say to you that you actually know this chapter better than you think. Now, why would I say this? Well, Jesus quoted frequently from this chapter, repeatedly from this chapter. And you'll say, well, is that so? It's absolutely so. In the Gospels, Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus faces off against the devil in the wilderness, having fasted for 40 days, there were three rounds of temptation, right? MMA, right? Three boxing rounds. In the first round, the devil says, well, you're starving. Why don't you make the stones bread? And Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy 8. That's just two chapters to our right. But in the second and third rounds, the second round, he says, well, why don't you throw yourself off the temple? And it was Jesus who quoted Deuteronomy 6:16, says, you shall not put the Lord to the test. And the third round, where the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, says, worship me. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:13, right here in this chapter. You shall fear only the Lord your God and worship him only. So if there's three rounds, right, there's a right cross, a left hook, and an uppercut, it is KO. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6:16 and 13, and it is a done deal. Now, much later on in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees are testing him, and they say, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? If you had to pick between the 10, and Jesus quoted this chapter, verse 5. Look at it with me. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The greatest commandment is quoted for the first time in this chapter. So you know this chapter very well. And then, if you want to see the one verse in the Bible that is the pinnacle of all Western civilization, upon which all Western civilization rests, that comes from the Jewish nation, it is the Jewish national verse, Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel. Go ahead and look at it. Hear, O Israel. This is the fundamental truth of all eternal religion. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord Yahweh is our God, the Lord is one. In a sea of idolatry, where humanity from Brazil to China, from South Africa to Norway is at this point worshiping multiple gods, in physical form, it was one little dinky nation at the crossroads of the three main continents that stood up and said, the Lord is one. So this is monotheism. This is the pillar of all Western civilization. And you can understand this because the devil is very, very crafty. If God is one and he is transcendent, which means you have to approach him by faith, if you were the devil, what would you do? You'd get everyone worshiping thousands of gods in physical form, in stone, in metal, in wood. And that is exactly what the entire world is doing and was doing for thousands of years back. And it was one nation that stood up and said, no, God is one and he is our God. So you know this chapter very, very well. It's an exciting chapter and has a lot to tell us about fathers and families this morning. Let me just kind of give you another little bit of background as we go forward. that right before this chapter is the second giving of the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the second giving of the Ten Commandments. Moses had to give them again because the first generation disobeyed. They all died over the course of 38 to 40 years. But this chapter, especially verse 5, is a commentary on the Ten Commandments, which can be summed up in one verse: love God. In fact, that's what this entire book can be summed up as. As hard as it might be to believe, loving God is not commanded until this book. Loving God was mentioned once before in the book of Exodus, in the first giving of the Ten Commandments, when God was talking about, I'm the holy, jealous God that visits the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation, but shows loving kindness to thousands of generations who love me and keep my commandments. So in the first giving of the Ten Commandments, all the way back at Exodus 20, God had mentioned loving God, but that generation didn't love God. They went into idolatry and disobedience, and they all died. So when Moses gives the second command, the Ten Commandments a second time, he makes sure to follow it with, you must love God. And from here, for the rest of the Bible, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, the commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is repeated over and over. In fact, that's what this title of the book, Deuteronomy, means. Does anyone kind of look at this title and say, well, that's kind of a strange title? I'll explain it to you very briefly. Deutero, it comes from the Greek that came over to Latin, Deuteronomium. Deutero means second, and namas means law. Deuteronomas, Deuteronomy means second, law-giving, because the nation Israel needed a restart. They started in Exodus, they all disobeyed, they all died. A whole new group of children comes up, and Moses says, let's do this restart right. I'll give you the Ten Commandments again, and let's love God. That's why this chapter is so important. Moses is a grandpa at this time. He's 120 years old. He has spent the last 38 years of his life burying his friends because they disobeyed God. The one thing he cannot tolerate is to see another generation come up in disobedience and fail to enter in and fail to please God. So the same words he said back then is absolutely supposed to be on our hearts today. You are to love God. So why don't we go ahead and read that? That is your introduction into the book of Deuteronomy. And would you stand if you can, and I'll read all 25 verses, and I'll kind of take you through this the best I can. We'll read, and then we'll pray. And I'll read all 25 verses, and then I'll have you sit down so we can listen to this great chapter. Now, the first three chapters is the way to be successful in life. Moses writes, Deuteronomy 6, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, like a father to his kids, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Oh, Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Here's how you do it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, at all times. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is what not to do. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. Right? You should not be like the world. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. And here's you're supposed to teach your children. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Now, I'll pray briefly, and then we'll go ahead and I'll have you sit. Lord, I praise you and thank you. I just pray that your words would be on our hearts this morning, and we don't need to find them in boxes on our hands or on our foreheads, but we need to do them. We can put them on our refrigerators, our windows, our windshields, but we really need to love you from the inside out and to do them, and this will be our great success. The same truth you gave 3,000 years ago, more than that, 3,400 years ago, still applies today, that our success and our prosperity comes from loving and obeying you, not from being good at AI or being the greatest, you know, electrical engineers or trying to imitate Elon Musk. It's about loving you, keeping your commandments, avoiding worldliness, watching ourselves, and teaching our children so that they do not go down to perdition on our watch, and that they can bless the land and your name long after we are with you in heaven. Bless us in this endeavor, I pray, in Christ's name, amen. Go ahead and take a seat. So Daniel asked me to preach on this chapter, and I didn't need to ask him why. It's Jesus quoted this chapter. It's a summary of the Ten Commandments. It is the foundation of Western theology and civilization and monotheism, but it has a ton to say about teaching your children. Here in the final section, I'm going to kind of work backwards. It says, when your son asks you, there is a huge emphasis on teaching your children to pass on what you have. But this is the point. Teaching your children comes towards the end of the chapter because you can't pass on what you don't have. You must read your Bible. You must love the Lord your God. You must obey. You must be the mirror that your family looks into to put on their spiritual dress. You must have the Lord's words in your heart and in your mind and in your tongue at all times. Fathers, you have to set the example. Women and wives, you have to follow right after that so that the whole family, like a freight train, goes forward in faith with the Lord. And in order to have that, you have to walk guardedly in the world because riches can steal your heart away. It happened to America. It happened to Britain. It happened to Solomon. It happened to the nation Israel. When the Lord prospers you, you must walk guardedly in the world so that you don't try to be like the world. Ask for a king like the world wants to have all the riches that they want. And so the three commandments or the three principles that you get from this chapter is to love the Lord your God with everything you have, walk guardedly in the world, and teach your children diligently. Now, if you wanted one concept to walk away this morning, it's sitting here in the introduction to this chapter in the first three verses, which says this: you will be successful if you love God and you keep his commandments, and you fear him. The reason I say this, it is probably the disease of every age in this age that thinks that Jesus is just an accoutrement, a small piece of equipment off to the side, and that your prosperity really comes from your education, from your engineering knowledge, from your financial prowess, from your individual wisdom, and basically following the way the world gets riches and putting Jesus in your hip pocket or on your side. In this last year, I had the beautiful opportunity to teach in a Christian school where there's many wonderful families and wonderful individuals. But there were times when I wondered, what are many of these people depending on for their success? Are they really aiming at going to Texas A&M to get into AI, to get into artificial intelligence, telecommunications? Are they really in their hearts going to follow Elon Musk and then just have Jesus on the side on Sunday or Wednesday night? Or are they following the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? I am not here saying that you should not get a college education, that you shouldn't get a great job. You should, but it should be secondary, tertiary, quaternary, quinary. It should be way past loving the Lord your God. In this passage, in all the passages in the Bible, it says nothing about the priority of going to an Ivy League school, of going to a Pac-10 school, of getting into an engineering school. If you can get there, fine. I'm a Stanford graduate myself. But I will tell you, in my life and in the life of everyone in the Bible, your primary prosperity comes from one thing and one thing only: loving God, revering him, and keeping his commandments. If you are the lowliest street sweeper or the greatest rocket blaster, it does not matter. You will prosper if you love the Lord your God, and if you follow his commandments, and if you show him reverence and you walk in humility before them. That is why going to church is the most practical thing you could ever do, because the way you get that reverence is to fill your heart and your mind and your speech with the Word of God. And coming Sunday to hear a sermon on the Bible, if it really gets into the Word, helps you do that. The very thing that the world would say is the most impractical, the most waste of time kind of thing, going to church, what in the world would that do? It helps put God first in your mind and your heart and on your mouth as you sing great hymns and songs of the faith. It reminds you to put away worldliness and distractions and focus on the one thing that is the absolute key to your prosperity. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the immediate goal of prosperity before them was getting into the promised land, which is a picture of our salvation, coming into the ultimate rest. But there is even a greater application today to go into the rest of the gospel, to fellowship with Christ, to have heaven as your inheritance, and you will experience much the same prosperity that he promised to the Israelites. You just have to watch yourself lest you get distracted. Let me just kind of read you kind of a funny story that somebody related this to, of all things, Little House on the Prairie. Now, many of you are way too young to remember this, but for some of you old timers, there's a story about Charles and Carolyn, the father and mother, that left their little farm to travel to Milwaukee for a 25-year high school class reunion. They discovered that most of their old friends had become wealthy and sophisticated. The simple Charles and Carolyn just didn't fit in with the high society, well-to-do crowd. But while their friends had made it financially and appeared successful, it also was apparent that they had unhappy marriages and empty lives. Look at Elon Musk. Look at Bill Gates. How many marriages? How much have they sacrificed to get there? The Bible says that the Lord blesses you. He adds no sorrow to it, Proverbs 10. At the end of the program, Charles and Carolyn got off the stagecoach back in front of their humble little farmhouse as their children bounded out of the house, delighted to welcome them home with hugs. Charles remarked to Carolyn, "Now, if that's not success, I don't know what is." But even though the spiritual things are the most important things in life, the Lord will prosper you. The book of Proverbs says that he who makes haste to get rich will be punished. But the Lord has nothing wrong with you prospering slowly. As you year after year follow the Lord faithfully, he will not only fill your wine vats and your coffers, but make your house full with spiritual joy. But you must put first things first. And it starts with knowing God, revering God, loving him, and keeping his commandments. These first three verses of this chapter gives you the one success in life. For you young people, you old people, you disillusioned people, you frustrated people saying, how in the world can I get my life on track? It's right here. Return to the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Revere him, love him, follow his commandments, and your life will turn around and be a success. One thing about the Hebrew Bible is it's very, very practical. It will tell you exactly how to do this. And it starts after the first three verses. I'm going to start with verse 4. Let me just say one thing about the first three verses, because this chapter does have very many aspects of interesting vocabulary. It'll mention statutes, testimonies, ordinances, judgments. And how do we make sense of all of these words? Let me kind of put a face on it and kind of give you the ultimate kind of takeaway. When we're talking about commandments, we're talking about the tip of the triangle, the apex of the triangle, the Ten Commandments, the great moral imperative for every person on this earth, whether they know God or not, which is crowned by the principle, you shall love God. That's what commandments are in the main. After that, you will have things called statutes and ordinances, which are civil laws, much like we have, that teach you how to respect your neighbor. They have safety regulations. You shall pull a parapet on your roof. If you dig a hole, you shall cover it over so somebody else doesn't fall into it. It'll talk about property rights. Don't move the boundary mark. They will talk about restraining your animal. If your ox goes and gores someone else's ox and kills that ox, you have to trade the dead for the alive. On top of statutes and ordinances, they have judgments. What happens if you break these? If your ox goes and kills someone, it's an accident, that's one thing. But if they knew that your ox was a gorer and he goes and kills someone, you have to forfeit your life. You have to restrain your pit bull, right? In other words. Or if you get caught breaking in at night and you get killed, there's no murder charges. But if you break in during the day, there will be. All sorts of judgments. If you steal an animal and it's found alive, you have to pay back double. But if it's dead, you have to pay back fourfold. All sorts of judgments. And then there's all sorts of testimonies. Things that God wanted you to do to testify to his faith, like the religious festivals and celebrating Passover and first fruits and Yom Kippur and so many different things. But the reason the Bible is giving you statutes, testimonies, commandments, ordinances, is that what the Bible is really saying is, don't worry about all these words, obey God in everything. Everything he says, just be completely voracious to obey him, to gather up that blessing. Be zealous for your own prosperity. Obey God in everything, testimonies, statutes, ordinances, laws, commandments, instruction. The reason Moses keeps using and recycling all these words is he wants you to get the full blessing. Don't say, oh, this is religion a la carte. God said this and that. I think I'll obey these three and forget this. I'll go 100 miles on the freeway. Be zealous for obeying God. That's his point. And you will be prosperous spiritually and financially. You know, it's kind of funny. As I go through life, I'm getting a little bit older. I graduated from Esther Seminary in 2001. I find, at least in my life, I'm hardly Elon Musk, that success in life is not so much about being brilliant. It's about not being a fool. Most of the setbacks in my life came from my stupidity. And if I could just stop avoiding stupid mistakes, you will come out, you know, very prosperous in the end. If you just follow the Lord's commandments and stop making those silly, ungodly mistakes, your life will be just fine. And if you go to Texas A&M or UT on top of that, good for you. I was just talking to my son. He says, I'd like to go and to the Air Force Academy and be a fighter pilot. I said, if you want to, you know, fly an F-35, great. But you need to love the Lord first. So if that plane goes down, you're covered. No, I'm kidding. So how do you do it? Well, the first thing you need to do is know God. At this time, most of the world did not know God. But there was this one nation in verse 4 that had this rallying cry, this motto, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And this particular rallying cry is so important. Again, I'll just read you what some of the commentators, even the Jewish commentators, say about this. They say that the Shema, that's this statement, Deuteronomy 6:4, is called the Shema. Because the first word here in Hebrew is Shema. That's how you pronounce it. They call the whole verse the Shema based on this first word, hear. It's a command. Hear. You must hear. He says that the Shema is the opening commentary by Moses on the first commandment, you shall have no other gods beside me. And it is the most critical doctrinal statement in all Judaism. Orthodox religious Jews want the Shema to be the last words on their lips before death. Rabbinic teaching understood the role of the Shema to be the heart of all the Torah, all of Moses' writings. In fact, even today, the observant Jew will recite the Shema at least twice daily. They wanted this always to be on their lips. And this verse has practically two, in basic form, has two thrusts. The relational aspect. Yahweh is our God. Out of all the thousands of gods out there, made of wood and stone and metal, Yahweh, the true God, is our God, and he is one. If you study this in commentaries, there's a lot of talk about what this, you can slice it and dice it in many ways. But to make it simple for you this morning, I would say that this word one means like the one and only. Yahweh is our God. Our God Yahweh is the one and the only. He is the highest. He's the best. He's the only real God. He is in heaven above. He exists in three persons. He is absolutely untouchable unless he brings youth to him. Yahweh, our God, is our God, as opposed to the thousands of gods out there. And he is the one and only. I know Corpus Christi doesn't have that many Asians, I would say, I mean, compared to California. I'm Asian. I'm half Japanese. And I love it in Texas. I just don't run into a lot of Asians. I mean, for every China, you should see how many Chinese restaurants there are in California. I mean it. The reason I say that is if you know anything about Asians, they are in their flesh so idolatrous, it's incredible. You go into any Japanese or Chinese restaurant, there's this little cat there and these little, you know, things that you burn incense to. And you go to Japan, and my word, they worship, I am not kidding, these incredibly advanced technological geniuses are, on the other hand, burning insects to foxes and snakes and squirrels and just about everything you can imagine. Well, that is the way the whole world is naturally. Naturally following Satan into idolatry and polytheism. But Israel said, the Lord is our God, the Lord is the one and only. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There's three elements mentioned here, heart, soul, and might. In the New Testament, sometimes it's quoted as for heart, soul, mind, and strength. Again, I will tell you a little bit about these words. But the meaning is clear. Everything you have, you should throw into the investment. Everything you have, inside and out, all of your perspiration, all of your thought, all of your will, you should throw into the love of God. You only need to do that one thing, and you'll be wildly successful. Now, when I say that to people, and I talk about this, sometimes people get kind of depressed. They're like, I know this, preacher. I know this. Are you going to tell me how to do it? Yes, Moses will tell you how to do it. But let me just kind of settle this one base. It's still the necessary thing for you to do. You can do it. And I'll be getting to that in just the next point. But your heart means, in Hebrew, what they call biblical anthropology, it means your heart, your will, and your intellect. All of your calculations, all of your, you know, machinations, all of your plans, all of your desires. Here in the Western world, we think that we make our decisions by our brains. We really don't. We make our decisions by our flesh and our desires. They have to be sanctified. In Hebrew, they would say that your heart and mind is involved in your heart. Your soul is all of your physical plans for family and ambition and career and abilities. And might is all of your perspiration and your work and your muscle and all the things that you build physically. But the point is clear, your job, your privilege, your path to success comes from one thing: loving God with everything that you have all the time. Now, that's pretty clear. Let's kind of get into a little bit now. How in the world are you supposed to do that? Well, as Moses goes on, he'll tell us. And let me kind of explain this to you, how this will practically work in your life. Because after he says, know God, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Love God. He gets into how you should do this, verse 6. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It says that the word of God is supposed to be in six places, which means everything. Right? Your heart starts on the inside. Your mouth, you're supposed to talk about them. On your hand, bind them on your hand. On your head, you're supposed to bind them on your head. They're supposed to be on your doorposts, on your gates. But what is Moses really saying here? He's saying that the word of God is supposed to be everywhere in your life. Now, I know, beloved, you're going to say, I've heard this a million times. You have. Let me see if I can just kind of paint this for you. Because if you correctly understand it, it's true and it'll work for you. And let me kind of just stop here and get into this a little bit. When you look at what the Bible says about people, it describes people in many ways, but there's one basic way that the Bible describes people, and they say that a person is what? A person is dust. You're dirt. That's how you started, and that's pretty much how you'll be until you go to heaven. Now, why is that significant? When you look at dirt, dirt is really only good for one thing. And you might say, well, no, it's good for a lot. No, it's not. It's really about good for one thing. You say, no, I can build on dirt. No, you can't. Building on dirt is a lot like building on sand. If you're going to build anything that lasts, you better build on rock or cement or rebar or something better than dirt, right? The Bible talks about that. The Bible says that you're dirt, and dirt is only good for one thing, really, for growing things. And dirt, you will grow just about anything. Let me give you a picture. Let's just say that you're sitting on my front porch. You're in this pot, right? The big thing of dirt. Will you grow anything? No, you won't grow anything. You'll just sit there. But as the currents of the world and the waves of society blow over you and bring spores and germs and bacteria, you will grow all sorts of things. You're dirt. You're expert at growing things that come into your being. If you're on the internet all the time, if you're on social media all the time, if all you do is go to movies and listen to Britney Spears, you will grow all sorts of things. You will be just like my lawn after all the rains. It is filled with weeds. As soon as we get home and we're done with the sermon and the water is and the soil is moist, we'll be picking weeds all over the place. But it is filled with weeds that weren't even there a week ago. You will grow anything. But if you grow the word of God, if you could keep putting it deep in that good soil, and you keep weeding out the weeds and the bacteria and the spores and the junk of the world that will blow over you and will stick in your heart if you let it, especially if you continually inject it. If you get the weeds out of there, just like the parable of the soil says, and you put the word of God in your heart and in your mind and on your mouth, it will sprout. It will bear fruit. It will give you prosperity. It will give you reverence for God. It will give you the fear of God. It will give you the desires that are put there by God. It will give you holiness. It will give you blessing. It'll produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Do you want self-control? Start growing the word of God in that soil. Do you want patience? Do you want love, kindness, goodness, anything that is good, anything that brings blessing into your life, anything that removes the foolish mistakes that you make that handicap and ambush your own life? You're dirt. You're perfect for this job. You will grow the word of God. You just need to keep putting it in there all the time. You need to keep pruning it. You need to keep watering it. You need to keep watering it with prayer, godly fellowship, service. You need to do the work, but you are awesome dirt. You will grow the word of God. You will produce godliness. God made you that way. He also made you so that you'll grow a lot of bad things if you allow it. But what Moses is saying here is for you to conduct yourself the way God made his people to function. That's why coming to church, hearing sermons, being around people who talk about the Bible, memorizing verses is the most practical, advantageous, lovely, spiritually ambitious, excellent thing you could do. It's about the farthest thing from the waste of time that the world says that it is. Now, you can take it to extremes. Of the interesting things that this passage has to offer, it does talk about you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontals on your forehead. Now, are many of you familiar with Jewish culture? Any of you been to Jerusalem? My sister married a Jewish man, and I have arguments with them about Judaism all the time. And I've been to Israel. I love Hebrew. But why don't we go out and just kind of take a break a second. I'll give you a chance to relax your mind here. Let's just kind of look at some of these. What he's talking about is that in Jewish culture, these frontals are called totafot in Hebrew, but they're actually called phylacteries. Jesus mentions some in the New Testament. The Pharisees love to broaden their phylacteries. What is he talking about? Well, three passages in the scripture, Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 6, and Deuteronomy 11, talk about binding the scripture on your hand and on your forehead. So literal Jews, being the very literal, fastidious, hair-splitting, incredibly precise, great violinists, great scientists, great Pharisees that they are, they put scripture verses, Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 6, and Deuteronomy 11, they put them on a box and they strap it to their head and their arm. That is what's going on here. They do this literally. When you see this in Israel, you'll see it. In the middle, there's a fellow at the Western Wall, the only wall that survives from Solomon's temple, so to speak, so they think, or Herod's temple. And then they also put something called a mezuzah, that little thing on the doorpost. Have any of you seen this? In Sacramento, we used to go evangelizing door-to-door. Horrible idea in California. Texas, the people are so nice. We love Texas. We love the small towns where the old world culture just is so endearing. It's probably a place, I haven't actually tried it yet, a little bit on the island, where you go and to knock on someone's door and they will actually talk to you. Man, in California, they've got this metal screen door that's made out of, you know, iron. And, you know, you knock on the door and the first thing they do, the pit bull comes up. And they say, like, what do you want? You know, you can't even see them in there. I think in the old days, you used to work in California. But we used to go door to door. And you'd come to a Jewish household and you'd see the mezuzah, the Torah scroll, piece of metal. Now, you know the problem with that. You can't just put something on your head and expect to be blessed by God. You need to love God and do it. But this is what they're talking about. Let me go back, and since we're in the PowerPoint, can you go to the previous slide? Actually, the slide afterward, the subsequent slide. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6:4 out of my Hebrew Bible. Literally, taken from the Apple phone. And this verse is so important to them that they enlarge two of the letters, the Gayin and the Daleth, in this actual scripture. This is actually in the Hebrew Bible. Any Hebrew Bible that faithfully produces a scroll will have this. This is called the Leningradensis scroll of the 11th century. That's neither here nor there. But those two letters taken together means witness and testimony. It's just something that their rabbis did because they considered Deuteronomy 6:4 so important. Let me just read you something. In the Masoretic text, the first and last letters of the verse of Deuteronomy 6:4 are enlarged and written in bold type. The Jewish scribes did that in order to underscore the importance and centrality of the message of this verse. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. The two giant letters together spell out the Hebrew word gad, which means testimony or witness. The scribes are thus testifying that the message of the verse, monotheism, is the central tenet of Judaism. Okay, forget the picture. You get the point. I spend a lot of time studying Hebrew, and so I love to share things like this. But the point for you is clear. You need to cling to God and your beautiful, rich dirt. Get the word of God in there. Get the junk out of there. Start growing that, and it'll produce reverence for God. Can I take you? I haven't flipped you to another portion of Scripture yet. But whenever you think about this, There's one other passage of scripture that you know well that will help you in this, because the entire passage is about loving the word of God with seven or eight statutes, ordinances, testimonies, instruction, wisdom sayings. And the writer goes over and over just talking about how much he loves the word of God and how much it does for him. Can anyone guess where I'm going to try to take you? Just go with me briefly. Keep your finger here. Go with me to Psalm 119. 176 verses. Now, all of you know this scripture. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. But it's no mistake that the longest chapter in the Bible is actually very, very repetitive. I remember I was studying for my PhD comps, and I said, well, in preparation for this, I translated all the Psalms. And my advisor says, you even, you know, translated Psalm 119? I said, it's long, but it's incredibly repetitive. It's the same thing over. It's about loving the word of God because it produces reverence. Let me just kind of give you an example of what I'm talking about. Psalm 119, 11, and I will not... Psalm 119, 11. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Verse 16. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Verse 38, establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for you. Now, I just quoted four or five verses. There's 176 of them. It's the same thing, the same concept, beautifully repeated. Establish your word in my heart that I may learn to revere you, follow you, and I may not sin against you. Have you ever noticed that in order to sin, you have to take your mind off the word of God? Have you never noticed this? John MacArthur used to say that, you know, when I was younger, it was really no problem. I could just kind of stretch forth my hand. But as I got older, I can't even move without 12 Bible verses coming into my mind and restraining me. You'll notice that if you want to sin, if you want an angry thought, if you want a lazy thought, if you want to call in sick to work, when you want to play golf, right, and you have a lusty thought, your mind has to detach itself and snip itself from the word of God. You will not be able to sin when you are directly meditating on scripture. You have to first get your mind off of something else, as James says, tempted, and then when sin is conceived, lust is conceived because you gave birth to it, because you took your mind off scripture, then it brings forth sin and it brings forth death. You will recognize every sin starts off with your mind first when it gets attracted to something else other than the word of God. And if you let it and you can't restrain it, you're in for the entire ride. Is that not true, beloved? Think about it. Whenever I have a thought, and by the way, it's constantly, I'm always saying, Lord, help me. I will not be able to fight this alone. My mind is going, I can feel it, I even want it. Bring your word back into my heart so I won't sin against you. Now, I've got to admit, it doesn't always work. It does restrain me from doing the actual act, but in the war in my mind is where all of us live our spiritual lives. It is won or lost depending on that conviction. Lord, get my mind back on your commandment. I know this is sinful. It's won in this battlefield. We're great soil. We just need to clean up the soil. Okay, which, if you go back to Deuteronomy 6, I will just get back to then. The next section of scripture, which, and I won't keep you here for another, what not to do. Because, starting in verse 10, you know how to win the battle. Know God, love God, fill your life, heart, with the word of God so that you will revere God, obey God, and be blessed. It's simple, brethren. It's not easy, but it is straightforward. If you lose and you sin, you knew exactly where you lost the battle. It started here, and you couldn't stop the roller coaster. Well, you didn't want to stop the roller coaster. Verse 10, a couple things that you have to beware of. And this is my second point, that you have to walk in the world guardedly, because the devil will do everything he possibly can to get your mind off the scripture. Is that not right? As soon as you pray, the telephone rings, another, you know, YouTube video comes up on the feed. It is perfectly algorithm and designed to get your mind off something other than the word of God. It's perfectly designed for that. There's experts. There's electrical engineers and mathematicians who are paid millions of dollars for figuring out how to put bait in front of your eyes to drag you away like a fish though you sin. It's a huge business. You would almost say it's the biggest business in our world today. The battle for your mind, according to algorithms and a constant parade of things in front of your face. I watch YouTube once in a while. Sometimes I watch these humorous videos, like things we used to do in the 1970s that seem crazy now, like piling 10 people in the back of a pickup truck, riding around all day without a bicycle helmet, you know, kids coming home at midnight on their bikes. I mean, no one can't do that anymore, right? But one person was saying that back then life was simple because when you read the news, that was it. You read the paper in the morning and there was nothing more to assail you all for the next 24 hours. You read the news and there was nothing more you can do to fret about the world until the next morning. At least the news left you alone. Now, the $1 trillion business is to give you a parade of things that will take your mind off of scripture 24 hours a day, all through the night, so that you get up and all of a sudden you want more. These words shall be on your heart. Now, it says, prosperity is great unless it steals your heart. This happened to Solomon. It happened to the children of Israel. It happened to Great Britain. It's happened to America. Recently, we took a trip to Florida. We went through Alabama, and the old world culture was so lovely. Churches everywhere, beautiful architecture. Why is America in trouble? Why are we debating multiple pronouns, sex? Prosperity dragged the heart of people away. It says, then it shall come about, verse 10, that when the Lord brings you into the land, and it's his grace, you're going to enjoy houses you didn't fill, cities which you didn't build, cisterns which you don't dig. Verse 12, watch yourself lest you forget the Lord. Watch yourself lest you go after other gods, verse 14. And you should not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, we're running out of time here, so I don't want to. Pastor Daniel warned me to break this up into several sermons, but you never know when you're going to get another shot at this, really. Especially when I preach Old Testament, you know, I may get another sermon, but we may not be able to come back to Deuteronomy 6, kind of, who knows? Because this is so famous, maybe we'll get another shot, but some of these Old Testament passages that need to be preached on, you get one shot in a lifetime. I kind of feel that way. Sometimes when I preach on Zechariah, you know, chapter 9 or something like this, I'm like, these people will not hear this chapter ever again as long as they live. So I just, excuse me for trying to just bowl you over with everything all in one shot. Let me just kind of say something about verse 6. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What does this mean? It's one thing to sometimes doubt God. It's one thing to complain. None of these things are good. It's some things to doubt his provision. But at Massa, in this verse, in Exodus 17, they challenge God. After the Exodus, after the wiping out of the Egyptian army, they had gotten proud and says, Lord, if we're actually going to follow you, and if you want us to really believe in you, that you're real, you have to do this. Now, I don't know if you can tell, but that crosses a line. It's not like, Lord, you know, I'm really hurting. Can you do this for me? And Lord, I'm just confused about your plan for me. And Lord, I love you, but I'm having trouble following you because I really don't know what's going on. To go up to the Lord and say, you know what, you've done all this thing for me, but for me to follow you from here on out, you have to give us water, or you have to give me a job, or you have to give me a wife, or you have to give me this. That is what testing means here. Exodus 17 was the first time that Moses smote the rock. And that was because they challenged God and said, you know what, you've done this much for us, but if you want us to go any further, you better do this. Just keep that in mind. Now let's go back to the final point, which is verse 20. You have to teach your children. Let me remind you of verse 2, so that you and your son and your grandson. As long as we're talking about dirt and growing things, I just want to leave you with this, that this isn't about you only. That wherever you go, and especially if you're a father, you're going to leave a legacy, one way or the other. Your children are your greatest reflection and work, and they will go one way or another, largely based on your diligence as a parent to teach them what is the single most important thing in their life. You will have an effect. You will have a tremendous, humongous, monolithic effect on your children. And that is something you have to take seriously, lest an absolute catastrophe follow as your legacy. Let me just kind of read you something about the Puritans here, right? The Puritans went so far as to publish elaborate directories of family worship. They were so serious about teaching their children that if a father neglected the spiritual training of his family, he could be brought before the elders of the church for discipline, and if he refused to take his proper leadership role, he could be disbarred from the Lord's table. Such a thought seems extreme to us, which perhaps says more about our laxness than it does about the strictness of the Puritans. I don't know if you know the Mather family, the Puritan family from Massachusetts, Richard Mather, Increase Mather, Cotton Mather. They wrote so many books. They were preachers. Here's what Richard Mather challenged his congregation with when they were lax about training their children. He imagined the children rising up and saying to their parents, all this that we here suffer is through you. You should have taught us the things of God and did not. You should have restrained us from sin and you did not. You were the means of our original corruption and guiltiness, and you never showed any competent care that we might be delivered from it. Woe to us that we had such carnal and careless parents. Woe unto you that had no more compassion and pity to prevent the everlasting misery of your own children. Now, guys, that's heavy. That's a composed statement by a Puritan minister. But you're going to leave a legacy. And far from building great companies, you want to leave the legacy of godly children. One of the things that Moses and God wants you to realize here is this is not just for you yourself. If you have children, you have a humongous responsibility to train them up in the ways of the Lord. Now, for many of you, you'll come back into that despondency and you'll say, oh my word, that's so huge, I can't do it. Yes, you can. You start with you, your perfect soil. God knows your perfect soil. Grow the word of God in you. And if it will grow in you, it will grow in your children. There's no reason to be despondent. If you obey the Lord and you humbly follow and pray, you will be able to produce spiritual fruit in your children. If God graciously did it for you, he will do it because he desires a godly legacy. But he wants you to know this is not just about you. This is about you living on and blessing the nation and everyone around you by producing godly children. If you haven't ever read this book, this would be a great book sometime to read, Gospel Power Parenting. It's all about the influence of the father. It's interesting. He backs it up with statistical data that says that God has so designed it and has so worked that the influence of the father is especially heavy. Can I just read you something very, very quick? Let me just read this to you. He says, God holds fathers accountable for parenting because he has given them inordinate influence over their children. The influence of the Father is especially heavy. The Bible presumes, in the language of the Puritans, that fathers are a mirror in which their children look to put on their spiritual dress. In June 2003, Touchstone Magazine published the conclusions of a Swiss study that confirms this proposition. It examined the connection between a parent's church attendance and the future likelihood that his or her children would also attend church. The conclusion? The father's spiritual example was the primary tool that shaped his children's desire to embrace religion. The mother's spiritual commitments, although important, were much less decisive. If you were going to put numbers to this, in this study, when both father and mother attended the church regularly, 33% of their children ended up as regular churchgoers. But even when the father was a regular churchgoer and the woman was not, the proportion actually went up to 38% and 44%. It was as if the loyalty to the father's commitment grew in proportion to the mom's laxity. But if none of them went to church, only 2% of their children ended up being churchgoers. I'm so sorry that I'm abridging many of this. And we may be able to finish this at another time. But I'm just going to remind you at this time what an amazing responsibility you have. You're so fortunate to be the object of God's grace. He's given you the word of God, every opportunity to produce spiritual fruit. You have this awesome task. Don't blow it. Don't sacrifice it for business. Don't sacrifice it for fame or sports, to pass that on to your children. Let me just go ahead and I'll close with this. It talks about your legacy going one way or another. In 1677, it talks about an immoral man named Max Jukes who married a licentious woman, and over the years, that marriage produced 1,200 descendants. They were studied. This is all the way back in the 17th century. Of these, over 400 were physically wrecked by lives of debauchery. 310 were professional vagrants. 130 were sent to the penitentiary for an average of 13 years each, including 60 thieves and 7 murderers. 190 were public prostitutes. 100 were alcoholics. Of the 20 who learned a trade, 10 learned it in prison. Wow. Max Jukes, I mean, I almost wish we didn't know his name, right? Do any of you know him? No, because these people go down in infamy. Right. And then there's Jonathan Edwards. Another family study was that of the godly Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, the great New England revival preacher and the president of Princeton University. Over 300 of his descendants became ministers, missionaries, and theological professors. Over 100 were college presidents and professors. More than 100 were lawyers and judges. More than 60 were physicians. More than 60 were authors or editors of books and journals. 86 were state senators. 3 were U.S. congressmen, and 1 became vice president, Aaron Burr. Although he didn't follow the Lord, but listen, you're not going to produce perfection, but you can get on the right path. If there's a great chapter in the Bible that will remind you of the single greatest factor of prosperity in your life, how you can do it, what you must do to walk in the world in guarded fashion, and that the greatest work you can do is produces fruit in the soil of your children, it would be Deuteronomy 6. I wish we had more time. Thank you, Pastor Dan. I want to say this, happy, blessed Father's Day. And my prayer for you and all of us is, let's get to it. Let's get to it. All right. Let's go for it.